started. We got a lot to see. We are in Parakeet Bet, chapter 12. Trying to finish that chapter. And hopefully actually going through much of Parakeet Gimel, chapter 13, as well. So there's quite a bit to do here. We're up to Parakeet Bet Pasuk Yud, chapter 12, sentence 10. This is a vision of a messianic time, apparently the war of Gog and Magog. And it began with God saying that he's going to make Yerushalayim a poison to those who attack her.
720.
And a stone that they cannot lift, and when they try to lift it, they are going to get hurt. And he's going to strike the horses, and he's going to strike the invaders, and the house of Yehuda is going to be involved. Either, the way most commentators took it, Yehuda is going to be forced, the Jews of that southern region of Israel are going to be forced to aid in the attack on Yerushalayim, on Jerusalem, or alternatively, they're going to battle the invaders before the invaders get to Yerushalayim. And God says, I am going to save Yehuda before I save Yerushalayim, because I don't want the people in Yerushalayim to be presented as better than those on the outside, that God saved them first, that the victory is in their merit. And he says, I'm going to turn Yehuda into a fire that's going to consume the enemy. And then that last bit that we saw in chapter 12, sentences 8 and 9, we talked about the nechshal among them being like David. And the nechshal either meant the one who is weak among them, meaning even the lowliest among them will be mighty like King David, or it meant the one who was struck down, which could mean just a regular person, meaning for every loss that they suffer, they'll treat it like the loss of King David. Meaning that that it will be such a surprise to them that the enemy can strike them at all. Or alternatively, it's a reference to Mashiach ben Yosef. We had talked about the return of Yisrael, the 10 lost tribes, led by this anointed one who is their leader, and he is the one who falls here. He is the Nechshal. And that brings us to Pasuk Yud, sentence 10, and its own set of challenges. So we're going to read chapter 12, sentence 10, to the rest of the chapter, and try to get a grip on what's going on here. And we'll see how far we can go with this. It's page 720. Thank you. At the bottom. Not in that. That's Rivka's.
Oh.
Yeah, no, but there's there are more over there.
No? Okay.
So it says, "V'shafachti al beis David v'al Yoshev Yerushalayim ruach chen v'tachanunim." God says, I am going to pour out upon the house of David, the dwellers of Yerushalayim. Abarbanel had said they were one and the same. Beit David is dwellers of Yerushalayim. The ruach chen v'tachanunim. A spirit of favor. Chen is favor. It's when somebody is finding favor isn't a way to define favor. But when someone appeals to others, that's chen. So ruach chen, a spirit of chen v'tachanunim, which is another form of chen, in fact. Tachanunim is a pleading that one does to another for that person for that entity to find favor. So we have to figure out what this is that God is pouring out upon them. They translate here the spirit of grace and of supplication, which explains absolutely nothing. V'hibitu elai es asher dakaru. This is a tricky phrase. Literally, you could take this as they will look to me, God, the one whom they stabbed. We do not want to read it that way. Number one, it's not what it means. But number two, that just lends fuel to the fire of the Christian reading this. God, the one they stabbed. That's not our way of reading it. But then what does it mean? We have to find out. V'safdua lav, and they will grieve for, they will eulogize him, Kimispeid al hayachid, like a eulogy for an individual. It means an only son, an only child. Vehamer alav, and they will be bitter for his loss. Kehamer al habachor, like for the loss of a firstborn. And then we get this description, which I think we read through quickly last time. In Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11, Bayom Ahu Yigdal HaMispeid B'Yerushalayim, on that day the eulogy, the grieving, will be great in Jerusalem. Kimispada Hadrimon Bebev Vibigaz Megiddon, like the eulogy of Hadad Rimon in the valley of Megiddon, and we need to know who that is and where that is and what that's talking about. Vissafta Haaretz Mishpachos Mishpachos Levad, Pasuk Yud Bet, sentence 12, the land will mourn each family independently, each family alone. Mishpachas beis David levad unishayhem levad, the house of David alone and their wives alone. Mishpachas beis Nasan levad unishayhem levad, the half family of Nasan alone and their wives alone. Mishpachas beis Levi levad unishayhem levad, the family of Levi alone and their wives alone. Mishpachas Hashemi levad unishayhem levad, the house of Shimi alone, their wives alone. We need to know who all these families are. Call Mishpachos Hanisharos, all the remaining families, Mishpachos, Mishpachos, Levad, each family independently, Unishayhem, Levad, and their wives alone. An image of great grieving for someone who has been stabbed, but who, what, where is this going? What is this all about? So let's go back to sentence 10. And this spirit of Chayin and Tachanunim poured out upon them. Rashi says that it is a message, not a message, an influence from God motivating them to Tachanun, to Davin, and to appeal to God. In other words, Hashem is going to influence them to get them to pray to Him. What he's doing is, essentially, bless you, rebuilding the relationship with them from the bottom up. We have all sorts of references in Tanakh to the Jews saying to God, bring us back, and God saying, well, you have to make the first step. Mm-hmm. Hashem says, Shuvu elai v'yashuvu aleichem, return to me, and then I'll return to you. Mm-hmm. But we turn to God, and we say, no, Hashiveinu Hashem elecha v'nashuva, bring us back to you, and then we'll do tshuva, then we'll repent. And God says, no, but sar lachom tzelucha kol adrimo eile v'shavta ad Hashem elokecha, when you're in trouble, and all these bad things happen to you, then you will return to God. You will seek Hashem your God from there, from your place of exile, and you will find Him when you seek. And God says, it's for you. You have to be the one to do it first. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. Well, here, God actually says, I am going to aid in the process. I am going to inspire you to pray. That's the way that Rashi understands this.
How? What's he
going to do? It just says he's going to inspire it. It doesn't say what that means. Just that God will inspire prayer. Maybe he'll hold them off the edge of a cliff. I don't know how that works. He doesn't say. Radak doesn't seem comfortable with that idea. And so Radak says, they will find favor in my eyes. Pouring out a spirit of favor upon them means he will make them charming, so to speak. Mm-hmm. He will... But not necessarily.
No, not to beg for men.
No, but not necessarily begging at all. He's taking tachanunim as not lihitchanin, but rather as an expression of chayin. They will find favor before me. They will have chayin. Is the way he's taking tachanunim. Yeah, but not for them to do anything. For them to be, the best word I can come up with actually in English has the same double meaning. Appealing. There is appealing when you appeal to somebody, and then there is appealing someone as an adjective. They are appealing. It means that others find them favorable. I think the word appealing is actually a good rendering here. And so I think part of it may be because this is such an odd idea that God would inspire them to pray when we know that God always says you have to take the first step. But that seems to be what's going on here, is that there is ultimately a closer relationship triggered one way or the other, and they turn to God because of the one who was stabbed. Now, who is the one who was stabbed? So the Targum, the Aramaic commentary, says it refers to the stabbing that the Jews suffered in exile. Radak says, as I mentioned before, it's the death of any individual. It will be so surprising and shocking to them. But then take a look at your sheets, at source number one. We get two other views expressed in the Gemara in Sukkah. We've actually seen this before. I quoted it for a different purpose. Ha hespeda mai avidite. What is this eulogy they're going to give? Pligi ba Rabbi Dosa v'Rabbanan. Rabbi Dosa and the sages disagreed. Chad Amar al Mashiach ben Yosef sheneherag. One says it's about the Mashiach descendant of Yosef, who we mentioned will be leading them, who is killed. And the idea is, indeed, that Yisrael is led back by this person who then dies. We talked about this last time. He dies because, God says, the true leader is going to be the one from the line of David. So he's now superfluous. V'chad amar al Yetzer Hara sheneherag, and the other one said it's the Yetzer Hara that's going to be killed. The idea that in the future, God renews our spirit and purifies us, and there is no desire to commit evil. That doesn't necessarily mean there will be no sin. Removing the Yetzer Hara doesn't mean that there's no sin. You think that's strange? Two possible explanations. Number one is people still sin accidentally, a true accident. You know, we weren't tempted to do anything, but they simply didn't live up to whatever the expectation was, whether lack of knowledge or whatever. The other possibility is, it is possible for a person to sin without an internal Yetzer Hara. How do we know that in Tanakh? What's the story in Tanakh that tells us that? Nope.
Maybe it's Adam and Chava?
Adam and Chava. Right? When you eat from the fruit, you will be knowledgeable of good and evil. If they don't know good and evil beforehand, how do they eat from the fruit? An old question, right? So all sorts of answers are presented naturally. Hang on. So maybe, but no. Hang on. The idea, though, of the as some have explained it, and I think it's a good explanation, is that what they gain when they eat from the fruit is it becomes internal. This desire to commit evil. In other words, beforehand, they can look at the fruit and say, this is an appealing fruit, as indeed Chava does. Right? She listens to the snake and says, what he's saying appeals to me, even though I know God said I shouldn't do it, and I'm going to go and eat it. What happens afterwards is like the image of internalizing the fruit. The Yetzer Hara becomes internal. So no longer is it listening to somebody outside who's trying to convince me to do something bad, but it actually feels like I want to do it. Feeling like it's actually in my own best interest that I am the one who wants to do this, as opposed to being sold on it. The difference between a good salesman and a great salesman is that the great salesman makes you think that you want it. That's the difference. I've seen it with fundraisers. The really good fundraiser for an organization is the one who makes you realize that your vision is whatever it is that organization is trying to do. And that's, that. So maybe in the future there's the Yetzer Hara, but it's external, like they had before they ate from the fruit. But in terms of Chaya's question of why would they mourn the destruction of the Yetzer Hara, so we did see this a few weeks back. And the answer that was offered was the Gemara said it's a wailing about their experience before. The wicked and the righteous will get to see what the Yetzer Hara looked like. And the wicked will cry because it'll be like a hare, and they'll say, I can't believe we didn't conquer this. And then the righteous will weep and say, I can't believe that we dealt with this huge mountain all along. That's the wailing there. But what I wanted to focus on is the first point, the first view, that it's Mashiach ben Yosef, this leader of the 10 tribes who has been killed. And if you take a look at Abarbanel in source number 2, he explains, Shehu Yehiya Ish Gibor Chayel Mishevet Yosef. He is going to be a mighty warrior from the tribe of Yosef. He will be the general of the divine army in that war at first. And he will die in that war. And the Navi explains, he won't die because of sin, and it won't be because he was weak. That Mashiach who will stumble and be killed on that day, he will be on a level like King David. That's what it said. Right, we said in sentence 8, Hanichshal bohem, the one who will stumble among them, will be like David. A person with awe of God, desiring God's mitzvahs, he will be a mighty warrior like him, like David. So that's possibly whom this eulogy is for. So we have all sorts of possibilities. It's a eulogy for random people who fall in battle. It's not a eulogy exactly, but it's a grieving for the suffering that they endured in exile. It's a grieving for the battle with the Yetzer Hara, or it's a grieving for Mashiach ben Yosef, which I think is the most compelling read, certainly, in this section. The Radak's bothered by it, because he says, if this is really about Mashiach ben Yosef, how come nothing is mentioned of it in the Psukim? And if you look at the biblical sentences, you could easily read this and not know anything about a Mashiach, son of Yosef. He says, it's what we call in Hebrew, Yikar Chaser Menasefer. The essence is missing from the text. It's odd to think that this whole story is going on here, and there's no real clear reference to it in the text.
What is the main text for the idea of a Mashiach ben Yosef?
So it's little bits here and there, including what we're seeing here. It's not like you have an explicit parak that discusses it. There really isn't. The main passage in the Gemara is the one that we just saw here, source number 1, which doesn't give you a whole lot to work with. I wouldn't call it just a tradition. Everything I have is a tradition. It's not something where the Psukim have... Well, based on Psukim, based on the idea that Israel has a leader bringing it back, and that leader would stand to reason, Mashiach ben Yosef, just like you have Mashiach ben David leading the tribe of Yehuda. So in that sense, it's sort of logical that there would be. And you have these odd references here and there that get picked up on. But no, you don't have anything explicit that I know of. And this then brings us to the description of the eulogy itself. And it's like the eulogy of Hadad Rimon in the plains of, or the fields of Megiddon. So here's the problem with this, aside from the fact that I have no idea what this is referring to. But if you were to take a look, I gave you the reference on your sheet, we're not going to go through it inside, but you can see it there. If you were to take a look in Malachim Aleph, Kings 1, chapter 22, you would find the story of the war that King Achab of Israel fights for Ramot Gilad, and now he is killed indeed by somebody named Hadad Rimon. There's a whole story about how they switched the armor because he doesn't want them to go for him because he's the king and he's killed by accident, whatever that means. But he's killed by somebody named Hadad Rimon. The problem is that he's killed in Ramot Gilad, not in Bikat Rimon. Oops. So, not Megiddon, thank you. The reference here is the eulogy of Hadad Rimon in Beit Megiddon, or in Bikat Megiddon. How are we supposed to understand that? So one answer, Radak says, Ibn Ezra says, and Abarbanel mentions, is simply that this was a eulogy in their day. In their day, the day that Zechariah is addressing these Jews in the beginning of the Second Temple, there was some story involving the eulogy of Hadad Rimon in this place called Bikat Megiddon, and we are not familiar with it, but that's okay. Remember, we saw this in Ibn Ezra in the beginning of the book. when we were trying to interpret various visions, even Ezra warned us and said, you know, you're not really going to be able to do that because Zechariah is making reference to things that his people have in those days, and we're missing the history books. We don't know what the contemporary events are. So you may see symbolism in some vision that Zechariah has and be unable to accurately interpret it because you don't know what his frame of reference is. So we talked about that when we talked about colors, right? And this horse was red, and this horse was black, and this horse was white, and we don't necessarily know what all the symbolism is. So that's how they approach it. However, there's another answer that's offered. We know Hadad Rimon kills Achav, and that's not in Bigat Megiddon. We also know that there was someone who fell in Bigat Megiddo, which is close enough to Megiddon that we're willing to accept it. And that's the reference I gave you there in Divrei HaYamim Bet, Chronicles 2, chapter 35, and that is the fall of King Yoshiyahu. Remember the story. Yoshiyahu was the leader of the Jews who tries to get them to repent. He believes that he has succeeded. Paro Necho from Egypt wants to go to war against the Babylonians. He wants to travel through the land. Yoshiyahu says, nothing doing. When we do our mitzvot, no sword travels through the land. Even a sword of peace, even though you say you're not there to attack us, nothing doing. And he goes out to stop them, and he is killed in Bikat Megiddon. So the other approach here, which is brought in the Targum, the Aramaic commentary, is that it means like the eulogy of Hadad Rimon killing Achav and the eulogy of the death of Yoshiyahu in Bikat Megiddon. Okay. So it's a huge eulogy. It's a huge grieving with each family apart. And then we list families. David, Natan, Levi, and Shim'i. So what is this about? Ibn Ezra and Radak throw up their hands. And they say, clearly these are families that were known in their day. They were great families, and to the people listening to Zechariah, everybody knew who you meant. That's one approach. Rashi throws in that if you were to look at the psukim I referenced there in source number 4, let's do it, it's only one pasuk. Shmuel Bet, chapter 5, sentence 14. Someone call the page when you find it. Actually, I've got it. Page 371 in the Koran. It is listing the genealogy of the family of King David. You see it? It describes how David married more women, and then it lists his sons. Ve'ele Shemos Hayilodim Lo Birushalayim. These are the names of those born to him in Jerusalem. Shamua Vishovav Vinatan Ushlomo. And then it goes on with others. So Shamua, close sort of to Shimi, and Natan are among David's sons. You can see why Ibn Ezra and Radak are not comfortable saying, well, this must be Shimi and Natan are sons of David, because we're missing all the other sons of David. Why these in particular? And they're interrupted here in the sentence by Levi. It isn't as though it says, Beit David, Natan, Shimi, and then Levi. It throws in Levi in the middle. So this is a little bit awkward. Nonetheless, the way that Rashi reads it is Natan and the house of David and Shimi, right? These are the house of David and Levi being the Kohanim. And so everybody comes out. The monarchs come out and the Kohanim, the priests, come out to grieve for this Mashiach ben Yosef. Ibn Ezra says, come on. He says, Natan and Shimi would have been included in the house of David. You didn't need to list them independently. If you take a look on your sheet, I brought you a Barbanel in source number 5, who simply adds a dimension to this idea. These are the house of David. He says, Yispidu alav mishpachot beit David. The families of the house of David will mourn for him. Ke'ilu haya acheihem mamash, as though he was actually their brother. Lefi, meaning Mashiach ben Yosef, as though he was actually their brother, even though he's their rival, in fact. Lefi shalo yihya az beinehem lo kin'ah v'lo eiva ki im ahava atzuma, because there will be no outrage or jealousy between them. There will be no enmity, just great love. Kulam yisbedu alav. All of them will mourn for him. from Mashiach ben Yosef, Ki'ilu haya ben yachid ubechor l'chol achad mehem, as though he was their only child and their firstborn. They're mourning individually. You're right. It is striking. Yeah, I hear it.
Wasn't Natan one of the prophets who faced off against David after Shmuel?
So if you wanted to go further with it, you could point out not only is Natan the name of one of David's prophets, but Shimei was a Rebbe of Shlomo who attacked David. But to sort of borrow them here seems very out of place. In other words, what would you do with this? So now you have the house of David, the house of Shimei who attacked him, and the house of Natan who was his prophet, and the house of Levi, which is the Levium. I mean, it's true. I wouldn't know where to go from there, and no one seems to take that.
I would go David and Natan as being the kingship and the prophet in not opposition necessarily, but you know, two of the tripods,
right.
Two of the three pieces upon which Israel operated, and Levi and Shimei. I'm thinking, I mean, Shimei is a problem, but it may be like Shimon, like Levi and Shimon, who were sort of the sources of violence going back to
right. The
story in Bereshit.
Oh, Shimei to Shimon.
Yeah.
Interesting. I don't know.
It's hard.
You have to save it when you write your Perush. I don't know. Rashi does mention Natan as Natan Hanavi, but he doesn't go anywhere with it. It's sort of in a vacuum there because, well, once you mention David and you mention Nathan there, you have to mention that he's his nephew. Yeah. The Levad on the families is very interesting. The only thing I could think of is to show that each of them independently has great grief. The husbands and wives being apart, the men and the women being apart, they do point out. Rashi says it's for tzniut. You know, the idea that the men and the women are on their own. They do this privately. And all the commentators bring that. Abarbanel adds, and Radak adds, that men and women mourn differently. They respond to grief differently. And so it's a statement that the men will grieve in their way and the women will grieve in their way. Which is, as a phenomenon, it's absolutely, you know, very visible. But take a look at source number 6, the first of my two other items on this. This is in that same passage of Gemara. It's right before what I brought you in source number 1. They're talking about Simchat Beit HaShoeva. Remember that on each of the Yamim Tovim, whether you're talking about Pesach, Shavuos, or Sukkot, or for that matter Rosh Hashanah, we are judged for something. So Rosh Hashanah, we are familiar with the judgment. On Sukkot, we're judged for the year's rain. On Pesach, we're judged for the grain. And then on Shavuos, we're judged for the fruit of the trees. So on each of these Yamim Tovim, you bring some kind of korban, some kind of offering that reflects the judgment at hand. So on Pesach, we bring the Omer, because we're being judged for the grain. On Shavuos, you bring the Shtei HaLechem, the two loaves of bread made of wheat, because you're being judged for the trees, and wheat is considered a tree. That's its own discussion. On Sukkot, what's your korban? You take, because you're davening for rain, you bring water, and you pour it on the Mizbeach, on the altar. And that's the ritual called Simchat Beit HaShoeva, the celebration of the water drawing. And what they would do is, they would go out and fill a huge golden jug with water. They would bring it to the Beis HaMikdash, they would pour it into smaller pitchers, and they would celebrate as water was poured on the altar. That was your korban of water being brought to God. It's also called Nisuch HaMayim. So this was a massive celebration. The Gemara in Sukkah says, if you never saw this, you never saw true joy. They had jugglers, and not just any jugglers, they were juggling knives and torches. They had dancing and singing, and the sages were taught in the Gemara, the ones on the inside doing the dancing, and everybody else is on the outside. So inevitably, when you have that kind of a gathering, there are all sorts of zoning issues. And one of the zoning issues was the concern for frivolity in the Beis HaMikdash, because you're going to the circus, and, you know, some people are on a great level there, and they're doing this, you know, with the intent of bringing a korban to God, and the whole entertainment experience is a spiritually uplifting one for them, and then other people are just there watching a show. And so you have the men there and you have the women there, and as the Gemara says, it led to Kalus Rosh, it led to a degree of frivolity. So they decided, you know what we're going to do? We're going to separate the men and the women. and we'll have the women on the inside area and the men on the outside area. And they said, well, that doesn't work out, because they tried it and they discovered the men just watched the women. They're not watching the show, they're watching the women instead. So they changed it and put the men on the inside and the women on the outside. And yes, that is the origin, in fact, of the mechitza practice. So the in a nutshell, there's more to it as always, but yes. So the Gemara talks about this enactment, and says, how in the world did they have the right to do that? You're altering the structures on Har HaBayis, on the Temple Mount. Who gave you the right to start creating a mechitza? So take a look at source number 6. Hiskinu, they enacted, Shehu Nashim Yoshvos Milamala Va'anashim Milamata. They made like a balcony arrangement. It wasn't really a balcony, it wasn't that high up. But the women would sit above Va'anashim Milamata, and the men would be below on the inside ring. So Hechi Avid Achi, the Gemara asks, how did they do that? Vaksiv, the Pasuk says, Hakol Biksav Miyad Hashem Alai Hiskio. King David said, I'm giving you all the instructions about how to build the Beis HaMikdash. I'm not allowed to build it, but God gave me the insight to know what it should look like. And David says, I'm handing you the plans for the Beis HaMikdash. So you can't innovate. So Omar Rav says, Kra Ashkechu V'darush. They found a Pasuk, they found a biblical passage, and they analyzed it in order to learn that this was appropriate. What is it? Our sentence. V'safda ha'aretz mishpachos levad, mishpachos beis David levad, mishpachos beis David levad, mishayem levad. The sentence that we had here about the families eulogizing apart, the men and the women apart, Amru, they said, valo devarim kal v'chomer. We should be able to deduce logically from there. Omal le'asid lavo, in the future, the time of Mashiach, Sha'oskin behesped, they're involved in eulogy. Ve'ein yetzer hara sholeit b'em, and there is no yetzer hara, because it's the time of Mashiach. So number one, they're sad. Number two, there is no inclination to sin. And yet, amra tara anashim levad v'nashim levad, it still has the men and the women eulogizing separately. So achshav she'asukin besimcha, now we're involved with something that's a celebration, people are happy, they're more inclined to do things that are lightheaded. And you have this situation in which people are tempted by the Yetzer Hara. Alachas kama v'kama. How much more so that this should be a concern? How much more so that this should be a problem? So they said, we need to separate everybody out because there are men. There's a concern for inappropriate interaction between the men and the women based on this funeral, this eulogy that's going on here. Okay, so that's one additional piece. Okay, the second of the additional pieces comes from Abarbanel. And this actually was Rivka stepped out to get water, but this is what she wanted to point out last time. It's source number 7. We were bothered back earlier in the parak, earlier in the chapter, at sentence 6. We said, in this future, in this battle, V'yashva Yerushalayim od tachteha b'Yerushalayim. Jerusalem will again sit in her place in Jerusalem. And we didn't know what that meant. Jerusalem is in its place, fine, but what do you mean in its place in Jerusalem? The word is clearly redundant. So, Abarbanel offers us a fascinating explanation, fascinating not only for what it says about this sentence, but what it says in general about the origins of Christianity. He says, "Sheyushalayim kasher achriva Titus v'chayle Romi hipilu la'aretz chamoseha." He says, when Titus and the Roman forces destroyed Yerushalayim, they demolished her walls. And then he goes on to describe the destruction. I skipped that here in the interest of space. V'acharkach, and after that, HaKesar Adrianus Tziva Livnos Osa Yerushalayim Shayom Hazeh Kayemeth. And afterwards, Emperor Hadrian instructed them to build Yerushalayim, which stands today, Avalo Nivnes Ba'oso Makom Atzmo Shahisa Barishona. Yerushalayim of today is not where Yerushalayim used to be. He means the old city. What we today call the old city is not what used to be Yerushalayim. That's what he's telling you. It's another area. What do you mean? So he continues to explain. Thank you, Rabbi. So he explains. He says, "V'haraya lecha." He says, "I can prove it to you." Al ze shehine kishenisla v'nikbar yeshu yaduahu shemakom kvaraso hayachutz leir Yerushalayim. He says, "You know, Rivka, this is what you had wanted to mention last time about the place where Yerushalayim was." He says, "You know that Yeshu, when he was buried, was not buried in the city." He was buried outside Yerushalayim, Kishar Batayakvaros, like all cemeteries. They didn't bury people other than the Davidic kings. You didn't get buried in Jerusalem. Shayukum Chutzla'ir, they were all outside the city, Mibnei HaTumah, because of impurity. Further, V'chein Hadin, Shemotzin Es Hamumsin Bebeizdin. Further, he says, they would take people who were killed in a Beizdin and bury them by the area where they were executed, which was outside the city. Visham Nisle, that's where he was hung. Im Kain, Visham Nikbar, and that's where he was buried. Sharuge Beistin La Yuko from Ibatek Varos Anehugim, because those killed by the Beistin were not buried in normal cemeteries. What is he assuming about Yeshu?
He was killed by a Beistin.
Right, that he was killed by a Beistin. He's assuming that we killed him. Now, Vatican II disagrees, but it's very interesting, because keep in mind who Abarbanel is. Abarbanel is the defender of the Jews who tries to keep us from getting kicked out of Spain unsuccessfully in 1492. He is comfortable putting in writing in his commentary, and I believe Zechariah he does after 1492. I can't prove that yet, but I think so. But he puts in, we killed him. He was killed by a Beistin, and he would have been buried outside of the city, because that's where you would bury people in general, and certainly because that's where he would have been executed. So he says, "Ubinyan asher na'aseh b'mitzvas Andrianus nimtza kivro b'emtza ha'ir." When you look at where his body is now buried in Yerushalayim. The grave is in Jerusalem. So he says, how did that happen? The answer is because when the Romans rebuilt the city, they didn't build it in the same place. It's not like it's miles apart. Har HaBayis, the Temple Mount, is the same. It's just another angle off of it. That's what it's about. In general, you should know. I can send you articles on it. It's fascinating. There's a lot of debate about where the original old city was, because we know all sorts of things regarding water supplies. It's actually kind of going to come up in the 13th parak. We know that they had problems with their water supplies, and they had, we're told, Gihon and Shiloach. And those two are supposed to be their sources of water. And the problem is that if you look at what we identify today as Har HaBayis, there's only one source of water. It's a channel of water about, I think they say, 1,750 feet long. So maybe you could say one end of it was called Gihon and the other end was called Shiloach, but the answer of many is in fact that what we call today the old city was not the old city. It's actually another part. And I researched it about 5 or 6 years ago, and at the time I knew what I was talking about. Now I don't trust what I remember anymore. But there's a whole study about where exactly Har HaBayis, not where Har HaBayis, where exactly the old city was, matching what he's claiming here. That it was never, what was the old city is not what is today the old city. That's the argument. Just to finish his thought, Hutzrach HaNavi Lomar Shenis B'Yerushalayim, that's why the Navi has to say, Yerushalayim will sit in her place in Yerushalayim. Lo'odia shelo tisha'er ha'ir v'yishuva b'makom asher hi'ata, to say that the city and its settlement will no longer be in the place where it is now, it's going to be in the real Yerushalayim. That's the idea. What do you mean? Oh, you know, it's an idea in general that Yerushalayim in Shemayim is parallel. Well, really what we have is, it's not really about Yerushalayim Shemala, it's really about Beis HaMikdash Shemala. It's in Yerushalayim Shemala, but the idea is whether there's a Beis HaMikdash above parallel to the Beis HaMikdash below. Yeah, but we know the spot of the Beis HaMikdash is the same. It's only where the rest of the city is. So that's what I can't remember. I think it's south. I think it's by the south, by the southern excavations, but I don't remember that for sure. I really have to look it up. Believe me, either I'll send out links with information on this Ir David. It's a fascinating topic. God willing, I'll send something out with that, because you can't skip that. Okay. But that's why I wanted to hold this till the end, because it's too cool, but it doesn't fit with the rest of the parak, and I didn't want to throw everything off. Okay, so that's our chapter 12. We have the invasion, we have the return of the northern kingdom, we have the war against Yerushalayim, the defense of the Jews of Yehuda, the defense of Yerushalayim, and then this eulogy for Mashiach ben Yosef. And that brings us to Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13. And this is the chapter of purification. It is a short chapter, which is good, because we have 20 minutes left. We're not going to do the whole thing today. But let's read through sentences 1 to 6, because I'm hopeful that we can make a major dent in those at any rate. Bayom Hahu. It's on page 720, is it? Or are we on
721?
721. Oh, right, we should have done a CM for 720. The 721. Bayom Hahu, on that day, Yehiyah makor niftach leveis David ulyoshvei Yerushalayim lechatas ulenida. What are you talking about? On that day, there will be a spring opened up. A makor literally is a source, a point of origin. But it's a source of water, is the general understanding, for the house of David and for the dwellers of Yerushalayim, which again, Abarbanel said were one and the same. Lechatas ulenida. So I'm looking at the Koran translation, and they say for cleansing and for sprinkling. And the way they get that is because the ashes of the Parah Aduma, remember the purification ritual, if someone came in contact with the dead, the ritual for purification involved taking ashes from a Parah Aduma, a red heifer, that had been shechted, and then the body of it had been burned, and they did this 9 times, and they had a whole lot of ashes that were left. 9 times over history. That they did this, right. And the ashes had been mixed with a certain kind of water that had been prepared specially, and the water is called mechatas. And that water is then sprinkled on the person on the third day and the seventh day, and then after 7 days, they are pure. That's an oversimplification, but it'll do for our purposes. The point is that the water that's used is called mechatas. So that's purification water, is the chatas, and then the word nida, it can be rendered as sprinkling. So the idea is that this is, as he's translating in the Koran, this spring will open up for sprinkling for purification. That's one way to take it. We're going to come back to that. I just wanted to get some read in. V'haya bayomahu, and it will be on that day, sentence 2, Ne'um Hashem Tzavakos, this is the word of God, Achris es shemos ha'atzabim min ha'aretz v'lo yizachru od. I will eradicate the names of the idols from the land. No longer will they be remembered. V'gamis ha'nevi'im v'ezruach ha'tum'ah ha'avir min ha'aretz. I will remove the prophets. I will remove the spirit of impurity from the land. Apparently, prophets as well as the spirit of tum'ah. So we're going to have to find out what kind of prophets do we mean. Not clear yet. Sentence 3. Vehaya, and it will be, ki yinavei ish od, when one will prophesy further. Ve'amru elav, aviv imo yoledav, his father and his mother, who produced him, will say to him, lo sichyeh, you shall not live. Ki sheker dibarta b'shem Hashem, you have spoken falsely in the name of God. Udikaruhu avihu v'imau yoledav. Again, that word behinav o. His father and mother who birthed him will stab him when he prophesies. The reference, the pasuk is making it very clear. The people who should have had greatest mercy on him will be merciless when he prophesies, because they say he is doing so falsely. will be on that day. Yevoshu hanaviim ish mechaziono behinav oso. These prophets will be embarrassed, each one from his vision when he prophesied. Velo yilbeshu aderes sear. They will not wear the cloak of hair. Leman kachesh, which I will translate as in order to deceive. But we have to come back to that. Remember, we've seen earlier also that image of an aderet. We talked about it in Esav as with the aderet sear, the image of a cloak as something to deceive, that one hides behind it. So they no longer will they deceive. Ve'amar, instead, he's going to say, he, this prophet, is going to say, Lo navi anochi, I am not a prophet. Ish oved adama anochi, I am just a farmer. Ki adam hiknani mini urai. Because someone hiknani from my youth. Hiknani is a great word. We're going to come back to it, but right now it just says, a man taught me to keep cattle. In the Quran, they're using hiknani as, in fact, I think it's Abarbanel does, to say it's from the word mikneh. Mikneh meaning cattle. Mikneh rab hayal ibnei gad ubnei ruvain, and so on. Ubnei ruvain ubnei gad. I'm just a cattle farmer. That's all I ever was. Sorry? But Kayin may be from that same root. Possibly. Or it could be Kinyan. There are all sorts of different ways to take Kayin. V'yamare lav. And he will say to him, to this person who says, who, me, prophet? Ma makosa ele ben yadecha. Then what are these wounds between your hands? We don't actually mean between your hands. It seems like this is referring to, although not everyone will agree, surprise, but the general assumption is this refers to the stab wounds in his back, between the shoulder blades. That's what it's about. So if you're just a farmer and you've only been a shepherd, then why do you have these marks on you? The Amar, and he will say, Asher hu kesi beis me'ahavai, this is what I was struck with from the house of those who love me. What in the world are you talking about? Okay, so we have a lot to understand here. Let's go back to the first sentence. At least let's get through that. Water. There will be water that will open up for the house of David and Yerushalayim. And now you see it, now you don't. Meaning, we're done with the water now. Right? We made one reference to a spring opening up for Chatas and Nidah, let's say it's for purification. And then we moved on to the end of the false prophets and so on. What is the connection between water and the end of the false prophets? Why is this here? Is this, what are we doing with this? What would you do with it? Water. Sorry?
I'm trying to connect water and false prophets.
Maybe they melt.
Isn't God referred to as Makor Mayim Chaim?
Yes.
That water is purity.
Well, God isn't. What is? Torah.
Oh, okay.
Torah is referred to as Makor Mayim Chaim, the source of living water.
So purity is taking over the Medirishek or whatever.
Right. Right, so one way to look at this, and I think this is what you're saying, is that it's a metaphor.
Yeah.
Right. It's not water. It's also along the lines of what Shaina was saying, Makor Mayim Chayim, it's a source of living water. In fact, if you take a look on your sheets at source number, where did I want to go? Yeah, source number 8. L'chatas u'l'nida, he says la'ada yusa, which means for sprinkling. That's his reference to nida being to sprinkle. But then he says v'chein tirgim Yonatan. So Yonatan is a reference to the Tana, the sage from the Mishnah, who is credited with with an Aramaic commentary on the prophets. Eshbok l'chovehon, I will forgive their sins. K'madimadchan b'mei ada yusa. As they are purified with the water of sprinkling, uveketem torta de chatasa, and the ashes of the cow of the chatas. It means the red heifer. So it's about purification and forgiveness, is the way that the Targum takes it. This fits the sentence that I brought you in source number 9 from Yechezkel. We do not need to look it up right now, but it's a classic. V'zarakti aleichem mayim tahorim utahartem. God says, I will sprinkle pure water upon you, and you will be purified from all of your sins. It doesn't mean, literally, water. It's a reference to purification. And so that could be what we're doing here, and the chief reason to do that is because water doesn't fit in this whole image. However, take a look, please, in chapter 14. It's just a, you know, just a chapter away, sentence 8. A vision for this messianic time. The water returns. On that day, flowing water will come from Yerushalayim. So there is another image there of water, and not necessarily in the context of purification. So it could be this is really water. And indeed, that's what Ibn Ezra says. Ibn Ezra's comment is one word, kimashma'o, it is as it sounds.
I just happened to be reading the last few chapters of Ezekiel last night, and he talks about a river of water that will come from the Beit HaMikdash.
Correct.
And flow into the Yamamapa, and make it fresh.
You got it. Take a look at source number 10. The Yasiv Rabbi Yirmiyah Kameh de Rabbi Zerah. Rabbi Yirmiyah was sitting before Rabbi Zerah, the Yasiv Ukamar, and he said, Asir HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lahotzi Nachal Yibes Kodshei HaKadoshim. In the future, God will produce a river from the Holy of Holies, Ve'alav Kol Minei Megadim, on which will be all manner of delicacy, and it goes to Yechezkel chapter 47. About this exact river you were reading about last night. The and I didn't translate the whole sentence there from Yechezkel, but if you want, you can look it up. But indeed, there is this idea of a stream of water, which on a very practical level fits, because Yerushalayim had such water problems. We know that, particularly during sieges. They had terrible trouble. There was diversion of water. There were all sorts of issues. You remember, you're on a mountain. You know, it's not so simple. So this could be simply a statement that in the future you will finally have water. Har Abayis and Yerushalayim will be safeguarded because you won't be as vulnerable as you once were because the water will be present. So we could take it that way. It could be this is metaphor, and it could be it's actually no. There's going to be water, and that's what we're talking about.
River from the Holy of Holies.
Well, the Holy of Holies is a place within the temple, within the Beit HaMikdash, that has the Aron, the Ark, that has the tablets in it. So that will be the source of this of this pure water. Yeah. Okay, so we have possible water. The reference I gave you in source number 9 to Yoel is another pasuk that talks about water in the future coming out from the Beit HaMikdash. We saw it back in when we first did Yoel. But that's again, it could be it's water, and it could be that it's not water. But the next part is clear. It's the end of false prophets. As he says in sentence 2, I will eradicate the names of the idols from the land. They will not be mentioned any longer. And that fits if you jump ahead to chapter 14, sentence 9. The sentence right after, by the way, the river. Right, this sentence here is after the water. There it's also. Vaya Hashem lemelech hakol haaretz. Bayoma hu yeh Hashem echad. On that day, God will be one. Ushmo echad. His name will be one. He gets rid of the names of the idols. And now the only name left is the name of Hashem. So that the two go hand in hand. This image of the water or the purification, and the erasing of the other names in favor of the name of Hashem. Okay. There's a lot more we have to see here. I think I'm going to call it with this, and we'll pick up God willing next